Well, I'm delighted to be back with you this morning and amazed that you're here. It's a sort of sad commentary on Lancaster County. This is the best thing you can find to do on a Saturday morning. But I am appreciative of your interest, and I do think this is a valuable subject as we think about the Synod of Dort and its work to try to save the Reformation. And last night I said there was only one thing you really needed to remember from last night. And on the off chance that you haven't, like a good preacher, I'll repeat it. The one thing to remember is Calvinism does not have 5 points. Arminianism had 5 points. And Calvinism had 5 answers to the errors of Arminianism. So we need to bear that in mind. The Canons of Dort, if you read the subscription carefully that office bearers in Dutch Reformed churches through the centuries have signed, a form of subscription drawn up at the Synod of Dort itself, says that we subscribe to the Confession of Faith and the Catechism, that is the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, and the clarifications of doctrine made at the Synod of Dort. So Dort was never seen as a whole confession, but rather as addressing a particular issue, a particular problem, a particular set of challenges. Now, when the Synod came to write up its decisions on the doctrinal matters, it followed the order of the Arminian Declaration of 1610, the Remonstrance, it's called in the history books. Remonstrance is just a word taken over from Latin meaning a petition to the government. So in 1610, the Arminians had summarized their views in 5 points, and the Synod of Dort just responds to those 5 points in the same order that the Arminians had addressed them. Now, sometimes we're told the 5 points of Calvinism are tulip. Have you ever heard that? You may have heard that. You never know whether it was some Dutchman wanting to sell flowers or whether it was just... And as useful as tulip is, it doesn't follow the order of teaching that either the Arminians or the Synod of Dort proposed. So you have to revise that slightly, and then it's ultip. For obvious reasons, ultip has not really caught on. So you can go on thinking of tulip, but the right order is ultip. So the first issue addressed was the issue of predestination. And in a real sense, that was the center of the whole debate. The other issues, in a sense, are secondary, are consequences of the debate about predestination. Predestination was at the heart of the matter. That's where the Arminians began. That's what really motivated Arminius in many ways, was his concerns about predestination. And so that is also where the Canons of Dort begin. They begin with the matter of predestination. Now, we live in a kind of curious age, it has seemed to me, in America today. And from one perspective, you could almost argue that it appears that Calvinism has triumphed. I mean, the evidence for that is modest. But the one tiny bit of evidence would be that in many places I go, I don't know if you've had this experience, I say to people, do you believe in predestination? Actually, I don't usually bring it up. Other people often do. But do you believe in predestination? And I often hear the answer, no, I don't believe in predestination. In a certain sense, that represents a great triumph of Calvinism. In this sense, that then you can say to them, so you don't believe the Bible. Because predestination is not a word that we invented. It's a word that the Apostle Paul uses in the Bible. If you don't believe in predestination, you don't believe the Bible. Now that puts us in a certain strategic advantage. in talking to people who say they believe the Bible. Now, Arminius and the Arminians were a lot smarter than that. If you said to Arminius, "Do you believe in predestination?" he'd have said, "Of course I do. The Bible teaches predestination. I just don't believe in predestination as those crazy Calvinists have defined it." You see, he knew he had to have some doctrine of predestination. And that's been true through the whole history of the church. If you asked any medieval theologian if he believed in predestination, he'd have said, "Of course, the Bible teaches predestination." If you asked any Lutheran who's read his own confessional standards, "Do you believe in predestination?" "Of course I believe in predestination." The question is, how do you define it? What is the meaning of predestination? And so we do live in this rather curious age of people who say they believe the Bible but don't believe in predestination, and that enables us to take them into the Bible, study the Bible with them, and help them to attain that remarkable level of sanctity known as Calvinism. We'll talk about Calvinism and humility later. Clearly, it's an area I need to work on. So the first head of doctrine is the matter of predestination. Now, we talk about heads of doctrine. That's a kind of awkward statement, but it's what we've inherited. We probably should just talk about chapters of doctrines. It's just a literal translation of the Latin word that was used, and then it was translated into Dutch and then translated into English. And by the time you do all that translating, you sort of get some peculiar expressions, but it's what's handed down to us, so we still use that. But it's just a chapter. It's just a topic. It's just the subject that's under consideration, the subject of predestination. Now, the Synod had a huge issue before it. How do you begin to talk about the doctrine of predestination? Where do you begin? Where do you begin? And this confronted the Synod with the whole issue of how are we going to teach this subject? I talked last night about how the Synod was committed to the proposition that they wanted to teach this popularly. They wanted to teach this in a way that people could understand. And that influenced the way they wrote it. The Canons of Dort could probably be only 20% of its current size if the theologians had just written to communicate to other theologians. If you have any kind of technical knowledge and you're communicating to people with the same technical knowledge, you can speak very briefly. If you're an auto mechanic and writing a manual for other auto mechanics, you can write very briefly, compared to the kind of auto mechanic manual you'd have to write if you're trying to communicate with me, because you'd have to define car and hood and lever to open hood. I keep, you know, trying to put gas in cars and opening the hood. And I need a very detailed manual to help me with that. And that's the way it is with the Canons of Dort. Having decided to communicate to the people rather than to similarly technically trained theologians, they had to write at much greater length. And then they faced this problem. Where do we start? Well, you see, the charge was being made by the Arminians that these Calvinists were trapping the Reformed Church into a kind of sectarianism, that they were developing doctrines that were brand new, never heard of before in the history of the church, and were going to trap the church into weird, novel ideas. You have to bear in mind that in the 16th and 17th century, as in most of the history of the West, the charge of novelty was a bad thing. Most people in the West believed old was better than new. Traditional was better than innovation. Now, that's hard for us who live in our age to understand. We seem to be committed to novelties. The newer, the better, the stranger, the more true. That's not true in this period. Novelties are a bad thing. And so the Synod decided we're going to begin each head of doctrine with at least one article that every single Christian would agree with to show our doctrine isn't novel, isn't sectarian, isn't weird. And so every head of doctrine begins with a statement that every Roman Catholic, every Lutheran, as well as every Reformed person would have agreed with. And that's true about where they start with predestination. Now, you might ask yourself, if somebody asked you to teach a class on predestination, and, you know, looking at this group and seeing how wise and orthodox you appear to be, I'm assuming you'd all teach it correctly, where would you begin? There are a variety of places you can begin to teach something. There's not just one right place to begin. But I think the canons of Dort, the delegates to the Synod of Dort, were unusually wise in choosing their starting point. Listen to the first article in the first head of doctrine on predestination. All people have sinned in Adam and are subject to the curse and eternal death. So God would not be unfair to anyone if he had left everyone in sin and under the curse. Now, every Roman Catholic would have agreed with that. Every Lutheran would have agreed with that. I don't know if they all would have agreed with it today, but then they all would have agreed with it. All people have sinned in Adam and are subject to the curse and eternal death. Where do they begin? They begin with the human predicament. Now, where else could they have begun? Well, they could have begun with God. They could have begun with the mind of God. They could have begun with the thoughts of God in eternity. They could have begun with the decrees of God. They could have gotten into a discussion about the order of the decrees in the mind of God in eternity. Those are things theologians talk about. But it's pretty hard to begin there and ever get down to earth. Instead, with great wisdom, they begin very practically with our human condition, with our human need. You remember one of the points I tried to make last night was how really pastoral in orientation, how really practical in orientation the canons are. They want to show that not only is the teaching of the Reformed churches biblical and theologically sensible, but they want to show it's actually spiritually vital. That's the point. So when we begin to think about predestination, the best place, the canons say, is to begin with our human predicament. What's the mess we're in? And the minute you start there, it's very hard to not reach Calvinist conclusions. If we're all dead in sin, the likelihood is that you have to agree that we can't help ourselves. Right? Dead people seldom help themselves. That's a kind of common observation. Now, that's an observation that may be a little less easy to communicate in our day than in previous generations, because in our day, lots of people seem never to see a dead body. But if you've ever seen a dead body, if you've ever seen someone die, you know the moment from passing to life to death is an absolutely irreversible moment, an absolutely unavoidable moment in which something so profound has happened. No matter how unconscious a person is while alive, there's evidences of life. And then after death, there's helplessness on the part of the corpse, irreversible. And that's what's said in the scripture about our condition in sin. And if you start there, you're almost certain to reach a good conclusion, and that's what the canons do. And so then the canons move on from saying how desperate our situation is to say, God, in his mercy, sends his son to save those dead in sin. I think that's really important. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, because you're a smart group, and the lecture hasn't gone on so very long that you're beginning to nod off. You're beginning to think to yourself, now, wait a minute, we haven't gotten to predestination right. You're right. But that's what's so clever about the canons at this point. They don't rush to the doctrine of predestination. They walk to the doctrine of predestination, showing why you need to get there, and showing how Orthodox, how Catholic with a small c, the Reformed teaching is on the way. The human problem, we're dead in sin. God's solution, he sends his son Jesus to save sinners. You see, that's where we want to begin as Calvinists, with the gospel, with Jesus. And then it says, God not only sends his son to die for sinners, but he sends preachers to preach the gospel and to call sinners to faith and repentance. So here is this wonderful declaration of the real heart of the gospel at the beginning of this article on predestination. And then the declaration that those who respond in faith to the preaching of the gospel about Jesus who died to save those dead in sin are saved. And this is very important for Calvinists to make clear. Everyone who believes will be saved. Because the caricature, the misrepresentation of Calvinism is that Calvinists believe that there are all these people who want to believe, who try to believe, who do believe, but God hasn't elected them, so they won't be saved. That's not Calvinism. It's not Reformed Christianity. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what any Calvinist ever taught. So I don't know where the idea comes from, but that's what is sometimes attributed to Calvinists. And so the canons very cleverly refute every one of those caricatures and misrepresentations of Reformed Christianity. We believe in the gospel. We believe in Jesus. We believe in the call to faith. We believe that everyone who believes will be saved. And we believe in saying to everyone, believe, and you'll be saved. And then we get to the critical question that this head of doctrine is about. Why is it that some believe and some don't? They say they don't rush into that question. They lay a great foundation, but then that question has to be raised, doesn't it? Why is it that some believe and some don't? Well, in a profound way, isn't it? There are only two possible answers to that question. Either we believe because we've been given a gift to believe, or we believe because we're smarter, better, nobler than other people. So, which is it? I hate to tell you, you don't look that much better than other people. Now, you know, I don't want to ruin your Saturday morning. But now, think about that a minute. If we conclude that we believe because we exercised our free will better than other people who had an equal amount of free will, how can we not conclude we're better? How can we not feel kind of superior? And what the canons of Dort want to say is, no, we don't believe because we're better. We don't believe because we've either had more free will or more goodness or more intelligence. None of those are the reasons we have believed when others haven't. There's only one reason we've believed. That's because God has given to us the gift of faith. You see, dead people can't be better. One dead person's not better than another dead person. One dead person doesn't have more free will than another dead person. All dead people have exactly the same amount of free will. None. Now, again, sometimes these things get confused, don't they? When we say people don't have free will, we're not saying they don't have a will. People have a will. People have the ability to make choices. They make choices all the time. The problem is those dead in sin always make bad choices against God. They may make a lot of good choices in other relationships, in other ways, about other things, but they never make good choices about God until they're given the gift of faith. And you know, that language, that faith is a gift, is New Testament language. Again, this isn't some crazy Calvinist notion that we invented out of the whole cloth. It's there in the Bible. And then that leads on to another question, doesn't it? Why does God give the gift of faith to some and not to others? In a sense, that's the really hard question, isn't it? Not hard because the answer's difficult to come to. Not hard because the Bible's not clear in giving the answer. Hard because sometimes it's a little hard for us to accept it. One of the fun things about raising children, I've had the opportunity to have my memory revived of what it's like to be raising a 5-year-old and a 3-year-old. I've said to Robert and Catherine, I'm too old to be a grandfather. Among other things, I can get down on the floor, but I can't get back up. And, have you ever noticed how little children, unlike us, make really bad choices? Make choices that clearly are not going to end in a happy result. It's self-evident from the first moment it's not going to turn out well. But they make bad choices. Not my grandchildren, of course. I'm talking about yours. But this is the way we are spiritually. It's not the way we are about everything. We can make good choices from a human point of view in relation to all sorts of things on earth. But when it comes to our relationship with God, the scripture says we make invariably bad choices until he acts in our lives to make us different people. And so why does he give the gift of faith to some and not to others? Again, there's really only two choices. The Arminian choice is that God looks into the future and sees who is going to make good use of that gift of faith, and he gives the gift of faith to those people. But you already see immediately, don't you, the spiritual problem there. Once again, it's a matter of who's the better person. Who's the better person? The canons of Dort say, no, he gives the gift of faith to whom he wills, according only to his good pleasure. Well, that doesn't seem fair. Actually, the Bible deals with that observation, doesn't it? In Romans 9, do I not have the right to do what I will with my own? Now, we may not like that answer. You may not like that answer. Let me say to you, if you don't like that answer, it's further evidence to you that you're a sinner. We don't like that answer because we want to be in charge. My daughter, at 3, I think, said to her mother, can I be in charge today? It's not fair that parents are always in charge. And her mother said, no, dear, you can't. God is in charge. God does all things well. God does things according to the counsel of his will. And what the canons of Dort want to stress and underscore for us is this truth, that God has given us the gift of faith according to his good pleasure, not according to our superiority in any way, should have the effect in us of making us humble. Now, when you think about it, you see that that's true. What do you have that you have not been given? What do you have that you have not been given? And if it's true that we have nothing spiritually that we haven't been given, how can we be proud of who we are, what we've become? Are we not forced to say, oh, the glories of the mercies of the blessings of God, that they should come to someone like me? How can that be? What a surprise. Now, regrettably, in history, Calvinists have not always been the humblest of people. But that's because, as an old friend of mine used to say, we not only believe in sin, but we practice our doctrine. You see, whenever you're evaluating a theology, you have to evaluate its truth and separate that somewhat from its practitioners. If you're going to evaluate Calvinism on how good Calvinists are, you might not reach a great conclusion. The only comfort we Calvinists can take is that that would be true whatever theological system you pursued. The Arminians are sinners too. But our theology should lead us to be a humble people. It should lead us to be a somewhat sympathetic people to people trapped in sin. Our heart should go out to those who haven't been rescued yet. Our canons of Dort say very clearly, you can't conclude someone is not elect because they don't currently believe, because we don't know what God has planned for them in the future. We don't know what God has planned on how to use us in their future. But here is the crucial thing, you see, that recognizing the gift of faith has come to us totally undeserved, out of the eternal love and good pleasure of God, should make us humble and should make us so grateful to God for what he has done for us and in us. And that's what the canons of Dort try so hard to communicate, sometimes in a kind of repetitious way, because they know we so easily miss the point. We so easily don't actually hear what's being said. And so they repeat over and over again that we ought to be led to humility, to gratitude, to adoration of God, and to the comfort of our souls. This is another great theme in the canons. Why is it comforting? Well, Luther expressed it well, and this is why I do think we can say we're saving the Reformation at the canons of Dort, one of the efforts to save the Reformation. Luther was so wise to say once, if I had the choice of having my salvation in my hand or in God's hand, I want my salvation in God's hand, because there it's reliably preserved for me. No one can pluck me out of God's hand. That's in the Bible. And so if my salvation entirely is a gift of God because of his eternal purpose, which cannot be thwarted or stopped, then I can have assurance in my soul that my relationship with God will continue. That just as I cannot make myself alive from the dead, that only God can do that, I also cannot make myself dead once God has made me alive. And that's a wonderful comfort too, because like three-year-olds, occasionally we make bad choices. We'll come back to that later after refreshments. We need cookies to consider that in depth. Now, the hard part of predestination is what is called the double side of predestination. It's not so bad to contemplate that God gives some the gift of faith. The hard side is that God decides not to give some the gift of faith. And that's what's called double predestination. Facing the fact that God both decides to give some the gift of faith and decides not to give some the gift of faith. And some people, some of our Lutheran friends, for example, have tried to articulate a doctrine of single predestination, that God gives some people the gift of faith but has nothing to do with the other side. I understand the motive for that. It just doesn't work. It doesn't work logically. It doesn't work theologically. But most importantly, and I think we always need to come back to this as Reformed people, it doesn't work biblically. Sometimes Calvinists are accused of promoting just a kind of ruthless logic in theology. I really don't think that's true. At least not Calvinists at their best. All right, we're not often at our best, but sometimes we're at our best. And when Calvinists are at their best, they are not interested in the logic of theology. They are interested in what the Bible says. And what does the Bible say? The Bible says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Now again, that's a difficult chapter, that Romans 9. It's not the only chapter in the Bible where those things are said, but it's the clearest chapter in the Bible where it's said. And what we Calvinists just want to say to the world is, it's in the Bible. It may make us uncomfortable. It may make us, concerned. It may challenge the way we think. Some people have said, well, let's not think about that at all. Well, that's okay. Some of us are very good about not thinking. But one of the things we have to always say is, if God has revealed something to us in his word, he has a purpose for that. He doesn't tell us just random stuff in his word. He tells us things that are spiritually profitable in his word. So, for example, he tells us that Judas Iscariot was the son of perdition from eternity. Why does it do us any good to know that? Is there any spiritual profit to knowing that Judas Iscariot was reprobate, as we say? Yeah. Because Judas Iscariot was one of the 12. Judas Iscariot was one of the disciples. Judas Iscariot spent 3 years in intimate fellowship with Jesus. And if Judas Iscariot can abandon the faith, how about you? If Judas can fall and be lost, how about you? And what the doctrine of reprobation in the case of Judas says, Judas didn't fall because God's grace didn't keep him. Judas fell because he never had true faith, because he wasn't one of the elect. You can't cite Judas as an example of a true believer falling. And so if you're a true believer, you can be reassured you're never going to fall. Judas is not a counterweight to that great truth. That's important for us to know. That's important to comfort us. There is comfort in this for us. And that's why it's in the Bible. That's why we have confessed it. And that's where we need to keep coming back. You see, there's profit for these things. There's spiritual usefulness for these things. It's not just a game that we're going to win. The game of theology. Sometimes Calvinists play theology like a game. But what the canons do so beautifully, oh, it's always come back to the spiritual importance of this. And one of the things that the first head of doctrine wants to say is that the relationship we have with God is a personal relationship where he is always active to build us up in the faith, to encourage us, to strengthen us in the faith. And he does that in a variety of ways. He does that personally in our hearts by the Spirit applying the word to us. And he does it in the life of the church together, as we are built up in hearing the preaching of the word and the use of the sacraments. God uses these means to draw us closer to himself, to help us see more clearly our sin, to lead us to repentance, and to help us grow in our faith. And there are some really intriguing things in the Canons of Jordan. Article 17, or the first head of doctrine, says something really intriguing. It says, godly parents may believe without doubt that their children dying in infancy are elect and saved. Now, at first glance, that seems a strange article to be found there in the first head of doctrine. There's a historical reason it's there. It's because the Arminians had taught very clearly, the Calvinists believe that children are torn from their mother's arms and cast into hell, even though the parents are believing and the children have been baptized. That was a charge brought against the Calvinists. So the Synod of Dort wants to respond to that charge. And it was a very pastorally sensitive charge in the 17th century. It was very common for parents to bury half of their children in the 17th century. Many buried more than half of their children. There were families that would have 8 or 10 children and bury them all. The infant mortality rate was huge in the 17th century. And so this question of what happens to infants when they die, to the infants of believers when they die, was a really crucial issue. And what the Arminians had said is, you see how dangerous that doctrine of election is? Always mysterious, always hanging over your head, never knowing what God really thinks. And what the Canons of Dort in Article 17 are saying is, no, we know God's electing purpose through his covenant revelation. And so godly parents don't need to worry about their children, that they may not be elect and saved when they die in infancy. They can be assured. They can be comforted by the covenant that their children are elect and saved. Now, some of you may be thinking, it's time for coffee. Others may be thinking, is this just a nice thing to say that isn't really meant or doesn't have any biblical warrant? And the delegates of Dort would say, no. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. They refer particularly to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. Your children are holy. Now, we don't have time to go into all the details of 1 Corinthians 7, 14, but it's a very important verse. It's a very important verse because Paul, if you notice what Paul's doing there, Paul is not arguing that the children of believers are holy. He's assuming that the children of believers are holy. He thinks that's self-evident. He thinks everybody would agree with that statement. And so he argues from the fact of the holiness of the children of believers to other things he wants to prove. And what Dort is really just saying is, God does not send holy children to hell. If the children of believers are holy, then if they die in that holiness, they're saved. Now you can say, well, now he's talking about covenantal holiness, or you know, people get into all sorts of interesting comments about 1 Corinthians 7, and I think Dort would just say, no, wait a minute, it doesn't matter what kind of holiness they have. If they're holy and they die in infancy, they don't go to hell. Now, Dort doesn't actually quote it, but there's another very important support for that in 2 Samuel verse 12, where the child born of the illicit relationship between David and Bathsheba falls ill. And David mourns and grieves and prays that the child will be spared. And the child dies. And you remember the servants were afraid to tell David because he was so passionately concerned for this child. They were afraid he might harm himself. But finally they go and tell him that the child has died. And how does David respond? He gets up, he washes himself, he goes in to comfort Bathsheba, and he says, "The child will not come to me, but I will go to him." Now, there are some exegetes who are not to be trusted who say, well, he's just talking about dying. The child died, I'm going to die. Child's gone to the grave, I'll go to the grave. There's a word to comfort Bathsheba with. No, the comfort is David, from the character of the covenant, has this assurance that this child of his is saved and he'll see the child again. I really think that's true and right and comforting. And what it shows is that the Synod of Dort had a confidence that election and covenant are not in conflict or are in uncertain relationship with one another, but that there is clarity about God's electing purpose to be seen in what he has established as his covenant purpose. And that's a great encouragement to us. God uses his covenantally established means in the life of Christians in terms of personal Bible study and prayer, and in the life of the church in terms of the preaching of the word, in terms of the administration of the sacraments, in terms of the discipline of the church to build us up in the faith. And so this purpose of encouraging us, with God's purpose to provide for us, in his plan from eternity, to provide for us in his work in Christ, to provide for us in what the Holy Spirit is doing in our hearts, both at the beginning of our Christian experience and at the end, is always to help us see how good God is to us, how kind God is to us, how full his provision for us is. And so this head of doctrine on election ends with an article that just rejoices in God, that is so thankful for what God has done and what his purposes are. Election is not a threat to us, but it's a comfort to us. And I think that's one of the touchstones we can use as Reformed people to test whether we've really understood the doctrine and whether we're really teaching the doctrine well. If people come away from hearing us teach about election thinking election is trouble and threat, we've not done a good job. And if you are still troubled by election or threatened by election, then you haven't really got it either. Because the doctrine of election is revealed in the Bible and taught by the Reformed historically at our better moments as a great comfort to the soul. We who cannot help ourselves have been helped by God. Not according to some whim of his that may change, but we've been helped by God by an eternal purpose that will never change and therefore can assure us, can comfort us that all of those promises of the Scripture that we look to are certain for us and will never fail. Well, I had planned to do two heads of doctrine in this first lecture, and I didn't. So I think we'll start. We'll stop there and take some questions, and then we'll have refreshments, and then I'll be faster in the second lecture, as we'll look at the rest of the canons. But this is the central point. This is the great point of debate. So this is, I'm justifying my failure. Are there questions?
So I guess in thinking what you closed here with the two points, one about the infants and then one about just this last article, it's to be a comfort. So I'm asking myself this question historically, you know, as you look at this and you've studied, you see that a lot much more than I do, but because you're a historian, but are we suspicious of how generous God is with his grace? And is that even what happens to us as Calvinists when we're at our worst? Do we feel like somehow we have to defend against some suspicion that God isn't as generous with his grace as the Bible teaches us that he is? But then historically, are we a more suspicious people today in our culture than what they would have been at the time of the canons of Dort? Just could you respond or talk about that a little bit?
Yeah, I think the tendency in 17th century Calvinism, what you can say is that the canons of Dort, because they're, you know, 16, 18, 16, 19, they're right at the beginning of the 17th century, they represent in some ways the culmination of what Reformed thought had been for the century before, but they also are in some dialogue with some of the tendencies that are going to develop later in the 17th century. And I do think one of the problems that Calvinism can get into later in the 17th century is to begin to make not only election, but particularly the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit so mysterious, so ineffable, that we begin to wonder, has it really happened? You know, and there's a kind of introspective Calvinism that begins to arise that spends a lot of time examining the self to see if the Spirit has really worked in a regenerating way, and often leaves people thinking, I don't know, I'm really uncertain. The wonderful thing about early Calvinism, and that's why I always encourage Calvinists, first of all, to read Calvin. He's still our best theologian. He doesn't address every theological issue we're interested in, but the balance of his theology is so wonderful. The graciousness of his theology is so wonderful. And so the problem that develops amongst Calvinists is, has God really loved me? Has God really regenerated me? And this can lead to a very doubting, fearful, problematic Calvinism. I don't think it's genuine Calvinism at all, frankly. It's really miles away from where Calvin was or where the Heidelberg Catechism is. Now, I don't think that's the pervasive problem today. I don't think, certainly, modern Americans are troubled with an excess of introspection. I think the dominant American attitude is, you know, I love me so much that God must love me too. You know, so maybe we need a much more of a dose of introspection today. But that can be a besetting sin of Calvinism. And yes.
As you know, Article 17 has its correspondence in Westminster with elect infants dying in infancy or regenerated. How should we process the seems to be growing possibility that we hear from people like Al Mohler and others that about infants of unbelievers and the mercy of God. We don't have, that I know of, a clear biblical statement. Is that an inference that can leave us with hope? For example, think of the millions every year slaughtered in abortion. What hope is there for them?
Right. Both, if I remember correctly, it's been a while since I read this, both Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield, as great American Presbyterian theologians, interpreted that statement in the Westminster Confession to justify their teaching that all infants dying in infancy are saved. And I think either Hodge or Warfield even went so far as to say that's why the scripture teaches it's a great multitude who are saved. All of those infants dying in infancy are saved. It's a nice thought. I just don't think there's any scriptural warrant for it. I don't think the scripture says with certainty they're lost, but I don't think it says with certainty they're saved. And I think we have to be content not to go beyond what the scripture explicitly says. I think that goes too far. The Westminster statement certainly says what is true. Elect infants dying in infancy are saved. Dort says a little more. It doesn't just say that elect infants are saved, which is true, but then doesn't really tell you how you can know which infants are elect. Dort goes further and says, godly parents, that is, parents with true faith, may know that their infants are elect and saved. And that's where I think this notion of covenant and election are held close together, explicitly there in Dort. And I think Dort's right there. Again, it doesn't contradict what Westminster says, but Westminster says just a little less than Dort says at that point.
Did this ever come up in any of those, discussions?
Not that I can remember. It may have, but not that I can remember. It's a good question. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you for that. I had not heard that.
Okay. So on the topic of infants, so if covenant infants are elect, at what point are they not elect? Because, okay, from my background, I was always taught that children are all saved, infants are all saved, until an age of an accountability, and I know that's Arminian, but the canons of Dort are saying that infants are elect if they die in childbirth. But at what point does that stop?
Yeah.
Because we don't believe that when you're baptized, that means you're saved.
Right. Right. What Dort is saying is not that all infants are elect, but those who die in infancy are elect. If they're we can be assured of that if they're children of believers. So Dort would never say that they were elect and then they didn't die and they grew up and then they became non-elect. That's not what Dort is saying. What Dort is saying is all of our children of believers are holy. They're part of God's covenant. They belong to God. But it is possible to reject the covenant. And so the Reformed have never had said specifically that there was an age of accountability. You know, you hit seven and then everything changes. But it is possible for a child raised in a covenant home to reject that covenant and by persevering in rejection to show that one is reprobate at the end of life if you've persevered in that way. This is not a loss then of election. It's a loss of the covenantal status that you were privileged to enjoy in youth. And this is one of the critical issues at odds between Reformed Baptists and Reformed Pedo Baptists is how we understand children and God's relationship to children and the inclusion of children in the covenant. I think from a pedo-Baptist point of view, sorry, Baptist, but that's the only point of view I can speak from. From a pedo-Baptist point of view, if our children are holy, then they should surely receive the sign of the covenant. The covenant sign of baptism doesn't make them holy, but it belongs to them as holy children. That's what we as pedo-Baptists believe. And so we raise our children saying, God has placed his covenant on you. And as the old baptismal form amongst the Dutch Reformed says, in all covenants, there are two parts. There are God's promises and our responsibilities. And so we raise our children to exercise those responsibilities under the covenant, the responsibility of faith and repentance, preeminently. Does that answer your question? See how immediately the introduction of infants causes pastoral concerns. The Arminians knew that, and that's why this was an important part of what the canons of Dort did.
Last evening, you made a tantalizingly brief reference to Romans 7 and whether Paul's discourse there related to himself as regenerate or not regenerate. Can you touch on that again as it relates to this doctrine?
In a tantalizingly brief way? In relation to election, you mean? Yeah. Calvin's point in looking at Romans 7 is, Calvin said, it's impossible for the unregenerate man to want to do the good. And therefore, the wanting to do the good is an evidence that one's been regenerated. The unregenerate man doesn't regret that he still fails to do the good. That's a response of the regenerate heart. The other approach to exegeting Romans 7 says, Romans 7 says, I'm a slave sold under sin. That can't be the regenerate man. The regenerate man is liberated from the domination of sin. He's a slave to Christ, not a slave to sin. So there is a real exegetical struggle there to get all the pieces to fit together. And particularly under the influence of Hermann Ritterboss, what was traditionally called the Arminian exegesis has become widely accepted in Reformed circles, but I still think it's wrong. And I think when Paul says in Romans 7, I am sold under sin, I think this is a rhetorical exaggeration. I mean, I think that's an expression of the profundity of the struggle he's feeling in his own heart. And so I still think Calvin was right on that point. And now, pardon me? I think Lloyd-Jones was wrong too, yeah. Again, these are very good people generally, but I think not entirely right on that point. And now, Ritterboss, goes on to say, well, there are other passages in Scripture that talk about that spiritual struggle in the heart of the believer. And that's true too, but I still think, taken as a whole, and it is a complicated exegetical question, but taken as a whole, I think Calvin's right on Romans 7.
1 Peter 5:19, inform ye all that the whole world is under
the— I don't know off the top of my head about that, but yeah. All right. Don't let former seminarians ask questions.
Dr. Godfrey, I'd like to go there. Does the lapsarian question matter?
You mean supra versus infra? All right. Anyone who would like to hear a brief discussion of supralapsarianism versus infralapsarianism can stay. The rest can go for coffee. There did develop a debate in amongst the Reformed theologians that came to be known as the infralapsarian-supralapsarian debate. And it's a debate about the order of the decrees in the mind of God. Now, already you're getting into an area of some difficulty for us as finite beings. Lapsus is the Greek word for fall. So it's exactly the role that the fall plays in the mind of God. Now, we're not talking about history. We're talking about the mind of God, prehistory and eternity, okay? You with me? The question is, does God decree election after he's decreed, in some sense, the fall? That's the infralapsarian point of view, after the fall. Or does he decree election before he decrees the fall, above the supralapsarian point of view? Okay? Are you immediately seeing the importance of this? The issue is this. The supralapsarians say what is last in action must be first in thought. And since the last action will be to separate the elect from the reprobate, the first thought must be to separate the elect from the reprobate. And in order to justify separating the elect from the reprobate, God then decrees the fall, and then decrees the salvation of the elect out of the fall, and the leaving of the reprobate in the fall. And the supralapsarians say this protects the sovereignty of God, so that his decision to discriminate between elect and reprobate does not rest on the human action of the fall, but on his divine decree. So the supras insist they protect the sovereignty of God. The infras say, but to separate elect from reprobate without a fall, before a fall, before a decree of the fall, is unjust, because the reprobate shouldn't be rejected except because of sin. So the infras say we protect the justice of God. So this becomes a debate. The sovereignty of God is set over against the justice of God. It's an interesting theological question. I'm not personally persuaded there's adequate biblical evidence to make a conclusion. I will say this. All the brightest Reformed theologians were always supras, and the majority were always infras. And I'm an infra. So I wouldn't come back after coffee to hear someone as dumb as I am. But I think in the grand scheme of things, from the biblical revelation of the character of God, we have to protect his justice in this. And so I can live with supras. Arminius hated the supras. That's really what motivated him in a lot of ways, was his hatred of supralapsarianism, because, as the students of Arminius have said, his great passion was to protect the goodness of God. Not the freedom of man, the goodness of God. And so, the debate goes on. I think it's probably a debate that's worth thinking about, but I don't. Did you have any follow-up on that? That's the best I can do. Thank you all.
Well, I think on that note, we'll devote the second lecture to the infra-supralapsarian debate, and so we can look forward to that. Well, before we break for coffee time, let's close in a word of prayer together, and then we'll go downstairs for a half hour of coffee time and listen for the ringing bell to know when to come back up. So, all right, let's pray together.